Hello everyone, it's Pastor Ian here with PGC. Thank you for joining us this Sunday morning for our worship service. Today I want to be talking to you guys about self-improvement. Now my first year of seminary, I decided to go to a Christian counselor because I wanted to know what it was like to have somebody talk to you and help you work through some of your problems so I could understand myself better and to deal with some underlying issues that I had that I really never talked to anybody about. And one of the encouraging things that I found was just the opportunity to talk with somebody to help me to understand what was at the heart of some of my worries or fears. But one of the temptations that I actually fell into was this idea of improving myself. And the idea of self-improvement is not new. In fact, if you go to any major bookstore, there are entire sections devoted to how to improve yourself, how to improve your diet, your hygiene, your mental health, your career prospects, how to develop you into the best possible you that you can be. If you go on Instagram, there are plenty of different pages of people who are trying to help you go from that lump of coal into that refined diamond. And self-improvement is not in itself bad. Self-improvement is good because there are plenty of times when we actually need to change, to grow, to develop. But there's a problem when we go into places that only God is supposed to be. Now, there was nothing wrong with me going to a Christian counselor. There was nothing wrong with me talking about my problems or my fears, my worries, the things that I really wanted in life that I didn't seem to have yet. That wasn't the problem. The problem was thinking that I, by myself, could fix myself. That all it needed was hard work, dedication, perseverance, to build good habits, to work on myself to the point where I could become the best person that I could be. And what I ended up doing was actually pushing God to the outside, where I didn't actually need him in my self-improvement process. And that's one of the temptations we see here in Jude chapter 1. Contrasted with last week, where we had the people who were only concerned about themselves, only interested in their own pleasure, we have in the second half of Jude chapter 1, we have this feeling of being involved in improving ourselves with Christ. But not for the purposes of just self-improvement, but for actual survival. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Jude chapter 1. There's only one chapter, by the way, so don't look for Jude chapter 2 because it's not there. So you'll see in verse 17, it reads like this. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So here what we see is Jude saying, listen, I know what I told you last week. I already know what I said in the first half about all these ungodly people who are only concerned about themselves. They come to the church and they're doing all sorts of terrible things. But you guys are different. He starts off by saying, listen, this is not new. This is not a surprise. All the apostles knew about it. All the godly people know. Listen, it's going to happen. He's saying, don't be worried. He's saying, persevere. He's telling you, he's saying, listen, there are going to be worldly people, and no matter where we go, no matter what church we go to, no matter what neighborhood we live in, rich, poor, affluent, depending on what cultural tradition you come from, no matter where you go, there are going to be worldly people. So the apostle is saying, listen, don't worry about that. We knew that this was going to happen. He says, it is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. If you don't know what I'm talking about, just watch last week's sermon. We already went into it, so we don't have to get into it today. He says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So here's the problem. I'm going to read it again, and I want you to pick up the verbs here. It says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So, what we have here is all of these active verbs where the apostle is telling us to do something. He's saying, building yourselves up, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what happens is that we take these things and we say, okay, well, this is a list of things we have to do. It's similar to how when people first come to the church, they're like, okay, what am I supposed to do as a Christian person? What am I supposed to do that makes me different from before? Well, we tell people, read your Bibles, and when we work through the Bible, we find that there are different things that tell us how to live. We might take people to Exodus, and we might say, okay, listen, these are the Ten Commandments. These are the general rules that God gives us and says, these are things we don't want you to do. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. Don't use the Lord's name in vain. Don't murder. Don't lie. Don't steal. Basic things, right? Pretty self-explanatory. And then we go to the New Testament and say, okay, well, you know what? We're going to tell you about love and how love is patient and kind. And, you know, we say, love what is good and hate what is evil. We try and give people direction. We say, okay, these are things you can do because people want to have something practical. If all I do is tell you general vagaries about who God is and what he wants from you, then you're going to leave confused. You're going to be like, well, I know it was about something good. I'm not exactly sure what it was about. There's a story told about a pastor who was asking for feedback after a sermon. And one man happened to say to his wife that, you know, the topic of the sermon was about sin. And it's like, oh, and what else? And the man said, well, I think he was against it. Vague ideas about God don't actually help us. We crave practical, applicable things to do. So we focus on these things and say, okay, listen, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we say, okay, these are things you have to do, and I have to do. But the problem is, if we take these things and think that by ourselves we can somehow build ourselves the perfect faith, that we can somehow manage to change ourselves, when we take the gospel and we make it into a self-improvement project, when we take it away from changing people's lives, turning them towards God, and make it about a list of things we can, should, or should do, and the things we shouldn't or can't do anymore, then we take the good news of Jesus Christ and all we do is we replace it with the law. We replace it with a set of rules that if you don't happen to follow these rules, well, then you're not really a Christian, or you're just a terrible one, and really, are you saved? We replace the freedom that comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we enslave people to another law. Because yes, Jude is right. We do need to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. We do need to pray in the Holy Spirit. We do need to wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice, in each of these verbs, the apostle is actually pointing us towards something. Notice what he mentions. He says, the Holy Spirit, love of God, Jesus Christ. He's showing us the Trinity. It's not just about what you can do. It's about how can God intersect with you in your walk of faith. You ask, what good is the Holy Spirit in my life? Well, the apostle tells you. He says, building yourself, praying in the Holy Spirit. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, does that mean that we have to speak in tongues, that you have to have some type of episode or supernatural experience? No. What it means is, when we are praying, are we honestly praying from our hearts, offering everything we have to God, not holding anything back and saying, God, this is where I am, this is what I have, help. Or thank you, God. By giving everything we have to God, not holding back, not talking as if, you know, he's not real or because we want other people to hear us. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. It means dwell in the knowledge that God loves you. And because he loves you, even when you were his enemy, what is he going to do for you now that you are his friend, now that you are his servant, now that you follow him? It's keeping yourself in the knowledge of God. And says, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Wait for Christ to come back again. This is a dominant theme in the New Testament. The moment Jesus leaves, he doesn't say, listen, I came once, I'm good, y'all figure it out for yourself. When you die, you're going to go to heaven, or you go to hell, and that's the way it's going to be for all time. One of the dominant themes is this idea that Christ will return, and that at that time there will be this final judgment, there will be this new earth that comes down. It's heaven and earth commingling and creating this new space, a space where God and mankind can worship and walk together as before. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Jude is pointing us towards God, not towards ourselves to just improve ourselves. He's not saying, listen, as compared to those guys over there, I want you to be praying. I want you to be reading your Bibles. I want you to be, you know, just not sinning ever. He could, but he doesn't. He says, pray in the Holy Spirit. Wait for the mercy of Lord Jesus Christ. And keep in the love of God. The gospel is not about self-improvement. The gospel is about people encountering God and having their lives changed by moving from death to life. It's not about what you can do for yourself. It's what God has already done for you and what he looks forward to continue to do. Do we actually trust that God can change our lives? Or do we hear those words and we just fixate on, okay, so how do I actually do this in my daily life? How do I actually, you know, pray in the Holy Spirit? How do I keep in God's love? How do I do all of these things? And there's that second one, it's like, did you miss the point? Is God really the one changing you, or are you going to try and change yourself? Because that was my pitfall. My pitfall was, how can I fix myself? I didn't stop to think, how can God change my life? But we continue. Jude gives us, he says, this is the practical section. So now if you're ready for practical, have, you know, a list of things that you can do. He says, have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. How we treat other people shows how God has treated us, how the Lord Jesus Christ treats us. Because people doubt. And you know that in this context, there were probably some people who doubted in that moment when they saw Christian people, in quotation marks, Christian people behaving in a certain way that was sinful. And they're like, really? Man, I'm not so sure. Maybe the Holy Spirit isn't real. Maybe it isn't. It doesn't actually have the power to convict us of sin. Maybe Christ isn't coming back. Maybe this is just a colossal waste of our time. Doubt is a very human emotion. Because humans, generally speaking, we like certainty. We like to know one way or the other. We like to know what is happening. We like to know, if I take a step, am I stepping on solid ground, or is it going to fall out from under me? Doubt is a very human emotion. Not a good one, necessarily. So a certain amount of healthy skepticism can go a long way. I can remember one year, I had made a friend at Humber College, and we were growing together in faith. We had a Bible study. We were getting together, and I really looked up to this person because they were such a strong Christian, and I was so new to the faith. And I can remember we were at a young people's meeting, and this guy was chatting with one of the pastors, and he said, you know, I had this heart and this burden for, you know, people to come to faith, to be saved by Jesus Christ, and, you know, I have this vision of 1,000 people coming to know Jesus just at Humber College this year. And I can remember I looked at him and I said, that doesn't sound very realistic. And I can remember that he looked at me and he said, oh, ye of little faith. Now, was that doubt? Or is that skepticism? Doubt is a human emotion because we don't know what's going to happen next. God does. He knows exactly what's going to happen. So he doesn't have doubt, but we do. Because we aren't as connected to God as, for example, the Holy Spirit, or God the Father, or Jesus Christ are connected to each other. They don't have doubt. They know. But we see in part. We see as if through like a murky glass, where we don't exactly know what's happening, but we have a general idea. But what does Jude tell us? He says, have mercy on those who doubt. It's easy for us to look at somebody who expresses doubt and say, oh, ye of little faith. Maybe I did have little faith that day. Maybe I didn't believe. Maybe I didn't believe it was possible. I was new to the church. But have mercy on those people who do. It's easy for us to come down hard on people and be like, oh, if you just believed hard enough, you would see results in your life. I say, how can you doubt God? To judge people. To not accept the fact that some people, it takes them a long time to accept truths about God. That for some people, they can look at creation and they can say, you know what? This is good enough for me. How can you not see God in creation? And I didn't. I didn't see God in creation. I saw beauty. I saw amazing things. Things that even to this day I look at and I'm like, wow, that's amazing. But I didn't see God. I just saw the result of a series of complex processes. Does that mean that I lacked faith? How we treat people shows how God treats us. And if we just come down hard on anybody who expresses doubt, and you know, we gotta stamp that out because we can't allow any doubt, we have to have absolute certainty, then we're actually doing people a disservice. Because there can be a certain amount of space given to people who don't know for sure, to allow them to work things out for themselves, to work out the truth of Jesus Christ without having this fear that people will doubt them or will look down on them or think less of them, to realize that there was a time when we didn't know God either and that we needed time to be able to figure things out. Jude tells us to have mercy on those people. He says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. The gospel is not about self-improvement, then what is it about? It's about saving people. There's a certain amount of urgency that comes when a disaster strikes. Even if we look at the photos and the videos coming out of Lebanon in the past couple weeks, we can see there was a sense of urgency when the bomb went off, when the explosion happened. We could see people running, grabbing people, taking them out of buildings, trying to get to safety. There's a certain amount of urgency because there's an explosion. There's danger. People are dying or buried. We don't have that same level of urgency with the gospel. Because in our minds, yeah, obviously we want people to be saved, but it's not immediate. The truth of the matter is that when we introduce people to Jesus Christ, we're not just introducing them to a way to improve their life. We're not trying to make their lives easier. We're trying to save them. To save them from the fire. Because that's the logical conclusion. If you're not with God, then you're against Him. And there can be a certain amount of fear about sharing our faith with other people. There's that fear of judgment, rejection, that people will look at you differently, that maybe they don't want to hang out with you. Maybe they'll make fun of you. Maybe they don't know, maybe you don't think that you know exactly what to say or how to say it, and you're worried about making a fool of yourself. That was me. But when we stop looking at the gospel as a self-improvement project, as a way to grow the church, the gospel has nothing to do with that. The gospel is about saving people's lives. And I know it's easy to point fingers, but even when I go downtown and I drive past Yonge Dundas Square, there's a certain amount of me that wants to judge people harshly. To say, oh man, that's the wrong way to do it. Nope, it's not the way. You don't convince people of anything. That's not the way to do it. But there at least you see urgency. You see people who are so convinced of the need of everyone to know about Jesus Christ and the gospel that they are willing to look like fools to try and reach even one person. Are we willing to be fools for the sake of Jesus Christ? Are we willing to lose friendships for the sake of Jesus Christ? Are we willing to step out and to share the gospel with somebody we don't know? Somebody that we love, somebody that we care about. I'm not saying talk to complete strangers. We have people that we love, that we care about, family members, friends, people that we have been going to work with for years, decades even. And we've never once shared the gospel with them. We've never once had them to our homes. We've never once opened our lives to them. Jude is saying, save people from the fire. Imagine for a second that what is the most precious thing that you have in your home? Just take a second. What is the most precious thing that you own? I'm not talking about people. I'm talking about what's the most precious thing that you own. Now imagine for a second you saw somebody about to throw it into the fire. What would you do? Would you stand there and politely ask them to stop? Would you wait until it was convenient? Would you wait until there was the right moment? Would you stop and say, is this the right way? How am I going to do this? Or would you jump into action? That's what Jude's asking us to do. He's saying, get involved, get in the game. Because we are called to act, to participate in the mission of God, not to be passive observers, not to sit back and say, you know what? The pastors will do that. That's why we paid them. We paid them to do that work. It's their responsibility. The kingdom of God is not just for pastors. It's not just for the apostles. It's for everyone. And it's true, Jesus did specifically call out certain people to be in positions of leadership, to teach, to lead. But he spoke to everyone. When he gave the Sermon on the Mount, did he give it to only a few people or everyone who could come and listen? The kingdom of God is for all those who love Christ and who want to follow him. Are we in the game or are we passively watching? Me, I love playing soccer. It's one of my favorite sports to play, second only to hockey, but I can't stand watching it. If you forced me to watch for an hour soccer on TV, my mood would be almost irrevocably ruined for that day. I've tried it. I have no interest in it whatsoever. But you get me in the game, now I'm on fire. I want that. That's what I like. I get fired up. Even now, you can hear, I'm fired up. But if you're like, hey, Pastor Ian, do you want to come over and watch soccer with me? I'll be like, sure. Yeah. Okay. Now, I'm not doing it for the soccer. I'm doing it to hang out. Friends, if you're one of those people who is on the sidelines, not participating in the mission of God, either because you don't know what to do, you think you don't have any gifts, or because you're tired, the kingdom of God is not for passive observers. The kingdom of God is for those who love Christ enough to sacrifice everything they have to follow him. That doesn't mean that everyone serves the same way. It doesn't mean everyone puts in the same hours. But it means that every person who is saved by Jesus Christ is obligated to get involved. Now, maybe you may be at that point of life where, you know what, you can't get involved with the youth ministry anymore. It's just, you've done it for too many years, and you know what? The joints aren't what they used to. Your jump shot sucks. You can't do it anymore. You can't keep going with the kids. But can you pray, though? When the pandemic is over, are you willing to host us in your home? To give us a space where we can just hang out, have fun as a group of people, but in the context of someone's home where there's, you know, nice tea, coffee, maybe snacks, gluten-free preferably. Each one of us have gifts or talents from God that are meant to be used, not sitting around gathering dust somewhere. The gospel, the kingdom of God, is for those who participate, who are willing to pick up their cross and follow Jesus. And Jude says, save people from the fire, not watch them burn. And lastly, Jude tells us to show mercy to others with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. It's one of those things where you've probably heard before, hate the sin but love the sinner. And here what we see is this command from Jude, this exhortation. He says, show mercy to others with fear, but hate even the garment stained by the flesh. What it means is God has given us mercy for our sins. He has forgiven us from our sins, the things that we have done, where we rightly deserve punishment, and he chooses to forgive us. God is under no obligation to, but he chooses to. So then we turn around, and people hurt us every day. They either hurt our feelings, they gossip about us, they talk about us behind our back. They don't treat us properly. Maybe they don't treat you properly at work. Maybe your coworkers are just nasty people who just abuse you all the time. Jude is saying, show mercy to those people. He's saying, forgive, just as we have been forgiven. But at the same time, we are under no obligation to love what people do when it is sinful. But we are commanded to show people mercy, to not hold over our righteousness and say, oh, well, you know what? We're way better than, I'm not like that person. No, but we were. The righteousness that we have, that right standing before God, it doesn't come from ourselves. It isn't a source of our self-improvement. It's a result of Christ giving us his righteousness. And if you're still watching, if you're still following, that righteousness, that right standing before God, it's more precious than any other thing that we can have. Because either we are the ones who are saving people from the fire, or we're the ones headed straight for it. The only thing that can save us is the mercy of Christ Jesus. The only thing that can save us from suffering as a direct result of what we have done in our lives, it's Jesus Christ. It's Him choosing to go to the cross for us. It's Him choosing to die for us. It's Him choosing to take all of our garbage, all of the terrible things we have done, all the things that deserve to be punished. He decided to take it to Himself. And there's an exchange. The exchange is, and it's the worst trade in the history of trades ever, Jesus takes from us all of our unrighteousness, all of our sin, all of our terrible deeds and things that we've thought, and all of that. He takes it all, and in exchange, He gives us His right standing before God. His righteousness. The ability for us to say that our sins have been forgiven and to have a place in God's kingdom. It's the worst trade. But because of that, we are shown mercy. And what we do with that mercy tells people not only about who we are, but about who God is. Because if we are known for being a people who are judgmental and lack love for others, then people will think that God is judgmental and doesn't really love people. But if we show people love when they don't deserve it, when they don't expect it, then what we show people is that God is known for not only His ability to love people, but for His ability to change somebody like me and make me into somebody who looks more like Him. Friends, the gospel is not about self-improvement. It's not another list of rules and regulations. It's not a list of do's and don'ts, of appropriate behavior and inappropriate behavior. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel is the good news that you and me do not have to die. That we don't have to die, we don't have to be thrown into the fire, we don't have to be suffering because of our sin, but that with Christ Jesus, we actually have hope for a future, for life, eternal life. Not from ourselves, not through anything you can do, but only through what Christ can do for you. And that's the best news of all. It's the best news of all. You see, I'm a fan of the Toronto Maple Leafs, so I'm used to terrible trade deals. I'm used to the Leafs basically mortgaging the future for nothing. I still remember Andrew Raycroft. I was there for that. I was there, and the number of years that I would see all the different players that the Toronto Maple Leafs should have had or could have had, but didn't. Tyler Seguin, he could have been playing for Toronto. Tuukka Rask could have been playing for Toronto. And yet, instead, we don't have them. And we never did. And we never will. So I'm used to seeing terrible trade deals. But just once, I'd love to see us get the best deal in the history of trade deals. And Jesus has a deal for you. If you trust Him with your life, if you trust Him with your sin, if you trust Him with every terrible thing that you've done, and you give it to Him and say, Lord, I do not deserve your forgiveness, but I ask you for it and I beg you for it, please forgive me. And you ask Him to save you, to be your Savior, and to voluntarily pick up your cross and go follow Him, then you will not surely perish, but you will have eternal life. And that's the best that anybody can ever ask for. That's better than any self-improvement book you're ever going to read. And the best part is, it's free. And who doesn't love something that's free? Praise God for what He has done in us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, together, they can take even a poor sinner like myself and can change me into someone who is forgiven and forever changed by God's grace. Amen.